Well, we are continuing our study of the attributes of God, and as we study the attributes of God, as you guys have noticed, our approach isn't so much a systematic theological discussion of the attributes of God. What I mean by that is what a systematic theology attempts to do is to draw in all of the different biblical mention of that particular doctrine and kind of put it all together in a statement. And so, to a degree, a systematic theology is a summary of everything that Scripture has to say on that particular subject. And so a typical approach to preaching through the attributes of God would probably, and this is not to say it's at all illegitimate, it's perfectly and you know, excellent in its approach, but your typical method of preaching through the attributes of God would to take an attribute and then to kind of hunt through the Scriptures and give you examples of how that attribute is fleshed out, how the goodness of God, which is our study this morning, would be fleshed out through all the Scriptures. Instead, we have taken more of an expositional approach in that we are taking a particular attribute of God as it would flavor or color a particular passage and finding application and an appropriate conviction by the specific context of that passage itself. Nevertheless, it's important and probably helpful to us to get an overview of the general scope of some of his attributes when we talk about God's perfections. And just to remind you, when we say an attribute of God, we don't mean that these are part of his parts, you know, that kind of fit together. And sometimes this attribute is greater than this other attribute. And so sometimes he's a holy God. Sometimes He's a merciful God. Sometimes he's a gracious God, and sometimes he's a wrathful God. When we talk about the attributes, we are talking about things that God is essentially. This is what describes his actual being. It is, as the old theologians would call it, his perfections. These are the things that make him God. Can we ourselves experience or display aspects of goodness? Certainly. But the sunum bonum, the greatest good, the perfection of goodness must be in God himself. Right? God is defined by his attributes because these are the things that Scripture defines as being ascriptions, a proper designation of who God is. Not what he does, and this is important for this particular attribute when we study the goodness of God. The goodness of God may be displayed externally in what he does, but God being a good God is about who he is, not merely what he does. The does part of it, the doing part of it, is just an extension of his essential being. He is perfectly and essentially a good God. No other attribute that we might study is better attested in Scripture. It is all over the place. Psalm 118 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting." You probably heard that phrase. Well, in Psalm 118, it's repeated twice in verse 1 and then again in verse 29. Psalm 34:8 encourages us to come and experience the goodness of God. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You think, well, that's of all the sensory commands that you would have, that seems to be a weird one. Why come and taste him? Taste that the Lord is good and see that the Lord is good. And it's because in tasting and seeing, the idea is to take into experience in the most personal and excellent way, in the most transformative way, to see and test and find that Yahweh God is indeed a good God. Psalm 86:5 says that the Lord is good, and in particular, he is ready to forgive abundant and loving kindness to all who call on him. In the New Testament, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance in Romans 2:4. It is God, the sovereign God, that in Romans 8:28, he orchestrates or causes all things to work together for the good of those that love him. See, God is not just a good God, but he displays and he emphasizes and he does good for us. In fact, in Philippians 2:13, what is he trying to work in us? He is at work in us both to will, meaning to desire, and to work, meaning to do, to desire and to do His good pleasure. The desires or the pleasure or the will of God is good, and that's what the Lord seeks to be displayed in us. A pursuit of application in life of both desire and action that is consistent with His goodness, His good pleasure. 1 Peter 5:7 says that we ought to cast our anxieties upon Him. You know why? Because He cares for you. And there you might say, well, that last one, ma'am, it didn't even say good. It just says He cares for you. But here's the amazing thing about the attribute of His goodness. Goodness means it's collectively everything that is benevolent in God. The concept of good in Scripture, whether you're the Old Testament vocabulary or the New Testament vocabulary, is used in many of the same ways that we use good in our English language. Sometimes we mean that it is good aesthetically. You know, aesthetic goodness, like, did you see that painting? Yeah, it's pretty good. We mean that aesthetically, it's pretty, we might mean that it is noble or that it is beautiful. It is aesthetically good. We could also mean that someone acts in a manner or does something. It demonstrates that he is good, usually in a moral sense, right? He is a good person. We don't typically by that mean that he is beautiful. You know, we have other terms for that. He's beautiful, you know. Well, maybe not beautiful. He's a handsome guy or something, you know. We don't necessarily say he's good, although we could say he's good looking. All right, this is getting too complicated. All right. As aesthetic goodness, right, then there is moral goodness. You say the character of somebody, he is a good person. And we usually mean by that there is something, at least in his moral conduct, that is excellent or right. And then finally, we mean good in the sense of something that is benevolent, kind, or loving. Those same descriptions of God's goodness or goodness can be applied to God in those different ways as well. Is God a beautiful, excellent, supreme, and noble being so that He is the ultimate goodness? Yes, we could say that. And Scripture does occasionally say something to that effect, His aesthetic goodness. We can also find in Scripture that it attests to the fact that He is morally good. Is He a good God versus, you know, a God that is sometimes evil? Well, yeah, He is an exclusively good God. But what we mean by that usually is encompassed under the attributes of holiness or righteousness or even truthfulness, because He is ethically a good God. Aesthetically good, ethically good, yes. But as many theologians have pointed out, the overwhelming evidence of the systematic study of Scripture concerning God's goodness will evidence that He is a good God, in particular to His people, in His benevolence, kindness, mercy, patience, and love. Now, some modern theologians have appropriately considered the study of God's attribute, you know, His goodness, to be something of a ripoff. And let me explain that before you think these guys are nuts. Some of them would suggest that to study God's goodness, you're going to be studying His love. You're going to be studying His grace. You're going to be studying His patience. And so in a sense, this one attribute encompasses so much of how God reacts and acts towards His people that it's almost like the weight of Scripture is so heavy in its how it attributes this particular aspect of God. He is a good God, and it's evidenced all over Scripture. There is almost no page of Scripture that you could turn to that doesn't in some way emphasize the goodness of God in His patience towards the unrighteous, right? In His grace towards those who are undeserving of goodness. In His general benevolence, even to the most recalcitrant sinner who still hates Him, He causes the rain to fall on the unrighteous and the righteous as well. I mean, the fact that human beings live, experience, taste, and enjoy the world as it is, whether they acknowledge and thank the Lord or not, is an aspect of His goodness. My gracious, God is a good God, not just morally good. We've studied that in His holiness. We'll look further into that in His righteousness. But He is very practically good, gracious, loving, kind, and benevolent. Stephen Charnock points out, I think, kind of interestingly, he says that the more you see the excellence of the nature of a creature, the greater its potential for goodness and kindness. He gives the example of animals, that animals, generally speaking, are kind to their young. Isn't that true? But plants are kind to no one. Now, some of you guys might be, you know, floral arrangers and love flowers and stuff. I'm not a big into flowers. I like them. They look nice. They're pretty, right? But part of the reason why they're not a big deal to me is because it's not like they pour affection back to you. At least a puppy will come and, you know, lick your feet or be happy to see you and jump on you and, you know, pee on the ground. I mean, whatever. Just because it's happy to see you, right? There's at least something that seems of external affection. And it seems, and I think Charnock is right in his observation, that the higher the excellence or the nobility of a creature, the greater its ability to express goodness and kindness. So the human being has the greatest capacity of experiencing and acting kindly, goodly, benevolent towards each other. Why? Because we're image bearers of the one that is absolutely and intentionally and eternally, without turning it on and off, He is a good God. It is important for us to recognize that as an attribute of God, God is not sometimes good and then sometimes He's holy. He is good while He is holy. He is good while He judges sin. He is constantly and eternally good, kind, merciful, benevolent, as well as good, beautiful, noble, excellent, and ethically, is holy, righteous, and truthful. The goodness of God. Now, the reason why the goodness of God will matter in this particular context, if you turn to Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at a story that is probably familiar to you, and that is the story of the rich young ruler. And you think, well, that seems like something of a disconnect. Why would you bring up the goodness of God when you're talking about the rich young ruler and his rejection of following Jesus, abandoning all earthly things and following Jesus Christ? Because I think there is a clue for us at the beginning of this particular story, an insight, because the story of the rich young ruler in Mark 10, verse 17 through 27, it begins with the exclusive goodness of God. And then the rest of it, you know, I think in line has something to say about the concept of goodness. The reason why I say that is because this particular story occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels. It occurs here in Mark. It occurs in Matthew 19. It occurs also in Luke 18. And in all three accounts, they share this beginning setting of God being a good God. That tells me that's not incidental. I mean, if it was just a kind of an interesting way to introduce the rest of it, then one of the gospel writers probably wouldn't have mentioned it. Or Jesus' reaction to being called a good teacher wouldn't have been, you know, the expression, no one is good except God alone. You would probably leave that separate, at least in one of them, and then continue on with the rest of the story. But the fact that this is the, if you will, an introductory to the rest of this narrative suggests, I think, somewhat strongly that this is a key to understanding what is happening here. There is something to the attribute of God's goodness that is going to define for us how the rest of this particular narrative plays out. And so as we look at this particular narrative in verse 17 to 27, I want to look at different aspects of goodness. And I think we'll see them as they unfold in this story. But why don't we seek the Lord and ask that He would help us not just to appreciate His goodness, but what that would mean for us by way of application and devotion in life. Heavenly Father, even as we come before You now, we ask that You would help us to pause from the daily issues of our week, from the busyness of our schedule, from the fatigue that may be hanging upon us from a busy weekend or a busy week or just a busy life. And may we pause for a moment, Lord, and find rest in You, to seek to abide in our God, in our living God, to be reminded from Scripture that He is a good God and that all things should flow back in devotion to Him. And Lord, for each one of us in this room that call upon the name of Jesus Christ, may we be mindful that there is no one to whom that we owe more allegiance and devotion than the one that has loved us so dearly. And so as we look at the example of Christ's love here and the goodness of our God and the potential of counterfeit goodness that enslaves us in this life, we ask that you would help us to think well and do well according to your good purpose for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Even as we were singing, I appreciated that the song that we were singing, I Will Arise, and I'm going to butcher the lyrics, I know, because I don't know them by heart. When I was younger, I used to know like praise songs and different songs by heart. And now my hard drive space is getting kind of full, and I can't keep these things in my mind more than a couple seconds. But I think, and if Wayne is here, he can help correct me, but I think the chorus on that, I Will Arise, was I will arise, I will arise, and then I will enter into God's rest. Was that what it was? I will find God's rest. Oh, you guys know that? Well, let's just go enter. It's something about finding God's rest. I thought that was so appropriate for what we're going to talk about this morning, because it's really about that. It's about coming to the Lord and finding rest or comfort, or really finding that God is a good God, benevolent and kind and merciful, and drawing us to Him. That is the underlying concept of His goodness displayed in the face of Christ to this rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler has an opportunity to embrace and accept and find the rest that he can find that is unusual, that is absolute, that is eternal, which we might call eternal life, and find it in the Lord, in the Savior Himself. So, as I've said, it begins with the goodness of God. And in fact, it begins with the exclusive goodness of God in verse 17 and 18. Look there at verse 17, and we get kind of the background of how this entire story ensues. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is pretty good. This is an individual who runs up to the Lord and wants to talk about how he might obtain eternal life. So the phrase itself, eternal life, suggests that he has been following the teaching of Jesus closely enough that he buys into what Jesus is speaking about. This idea that human beings might relate to God in such a personable way as to say that they will obtain eternal life. The idea is not merely immortality. It's not merely about, you know, continuing in existence as long as possible. The eternality of life is about the eternally relevant, or the consequential life, or the qualitatively good life. That's what he's after. I mean, this is, as many teachers before me have pointed out, if you want to share the gospel with somebody, this is a slam dunk. The guy is coming and saying, "How can I have eternal life?" It's not like you have to convince him of his sin. It's not like you have to point out what Scripture says about his woeful condition. The guy comes and is seeking eternal life. That's something else. And Jesus answers him and says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." See, if we were forming an evangelistic tract, I think that's probably not the direction that we're going to head in the next statement, right? The guy runs up and says, "How can I have eternal life?" I think the first thing out of my mouth is not, "Did you call me a good teacher?" Right? It seems to miss the main point. And that, to me, that emphasizes the fact that the Lord seems to be bringing into this discussion the goodness of God. He's purposefully detracting for a moment what is good and who is good. And I think there's a purpose and intention behind that. But to build some of this background, let's talk about this rich young man, this rich young ruler. I keep calling him the rich young ruler, and so far in the account in the Gospel of Mark, I'm sorry, where we are, you might go, "Well, why do you keep calling him rich young ruler? So far, there's no mention of him being rich. No mention of him being a ruler. There's not even a mention of him being young. He's just the guy that ran up, right? And this is true. I'm kind of drawing from the three synoptic gospels because all of them have this important story. And then he is mentioned as being rich. He will be mentioned as being wealthy, having much property later on in this particular context in the Gospel of Mark. But the other Gospels also mention that he is a rich individual. In fact, Luke 18:23 says that he is extremely rich. So, I mean, we could even call him the extremely rich young ruler. But then that just takes too much to say, right? He's a rich, and not only is he rich, he is also young. He's a rich young ruler. What does it mean that he is young? Well, it doesn't mean that he is young like he's a teenager. Right, he's not a teen. It means that he is a young man, and by youthfulness, it suggests, as the Hebrews would think about it, it suggests that he is in the prime of his adult years. Right, I'm not going to offend you guys by setting an exact, you know, age to say that that's the prime of your adult years, because some of us are beyond that. I know this for a fact. Right, I'm 41. 40 is. Absolutely, at that point, you're declining. I know that for a fact, right? You are no longer in your youth, right? Because you are not considered, you should not be called young. Maybe relatively young, you know, an 80-year-old person might call me young, but he and I both know that I'm on the decline. This isn't getting much better, right? I would imagine, if I could get a general range, that this would be in the late 20s, early 30s. Some of you guys are greatly encouraged all of a sudden, you know, you're like, yes! I am young, and because the idea is that you have reached the fullness of your maturity as well as your vitality of life. You have strength. You could do stuff. You also have some skills so that you do it better than, you know, those awkward years when you're a teenager, remember? Not that I experienced that. I'm just saying, you know, I saw some of you guys and just got love for you guys about that, right? But he's rich. He's young, vibrant. And he's a ruler, according to Luke 18:18. Now, ruler is interesting. It might mean that he is a ruler in the sense that he is a manager. He has authority over a lot of different peoples because he's so wealthy. But it's hard to imagine exactly what context that would fit or why someone would call him a ruler. He would just be a rich person. That would be sufficient. Most likely, he is called a ruler because he is probably a spiritual leader or one of the heads or the administrators or the leaders of the local synagogue. Now, I want you to combine all these together because what that would suggest is that this guy is extremely rich. He is in the prime of his life and he is a ruler in spiritual things, one of the leaders in the synagogue. This young man is a superstar, right? He shows up at Jesus, he shows up to Jesus, and this is a superstar by any definition. He's extremely rich, he's still young enough to enjoy it. You know, me and my friends, when we were young and we used to like cars, we used to bemoan the fact that, you know, the best cars in the world, you know, you watch these Lamborghinis every once in a while drive by, are driven by old men. It's like, man, why can't there be a combination of you being young and crazy rich and enjoying all the vastness of wealth and stuff? Why you still have energy to enjoy them? Well, that's this man. He is young, vibrant, he is rich, and in case you think he is shallow, he is a ruler in spiritual things in the synagogue. My goodness, this guy is not a Hollywood superstar. He's the real deal. And he runs up to Jesus, and in the account in Mark here in verse 17 says that this rich young ruler ran up to Jesus and knelt before him and calls him and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, often amongst Christians, we paint this particular rich young ruler in, I think, an unfavorable light. We believe him to be, and we'll talk about it in a moment, starting in verse 19, Jesus will say, well, have you kept the law? And in verse 20, he will say, I've kept all these things since I was a youth. And we ascribe to him some sort of insincerity or hypocrisy. And so I think we are mistaken about that. If we take him at face value, as he is described, and I will make the case that I think this is a sincere, young, and excellent man. And there's a couple things here in verse 17 that is remarkable enough to suggest that he senses something in the teaching of Jesus and in the person of Jesus that maybe a lot of individuals, at least to this point in the Gospel of Mark, have missed. He runs up. He's a teacher or a leader in the synagogue. He runs up and he kneels before him as if Jesus deserves reverence, right? Somewhat unusual. This isn't the posture of an exceedingly rich, powerful, strong and vibrant young individual who's considered already at his young age a leader in spiritual things in the synagogue. That's not the posture you'd expect him to take. And he takes that posture of reverence or respect before the Lord, and the first thing out of his mouth is, "Good teacher." This is an unusual thing for him to say because it is a curious expression because in the Old Testament and in Judaism, characteristically, nothing is considered good except God himself. That's something the rabbis would emphasize. In fact, you would find in the Old Testament occasions where somebody is called a good man, but is usually in an occasion or a description that is in the context of something that he does. He is good as a derivative goodness, because God is the only one that is genuinely and absolutely good, but people can act good. They can do good. Job was a good man. Why? Because he does what is righteous. He does what is good. He acts like how God, in his perfect goodness, would have him to act. Right? So, no occasion in Judaism do you find good ascribed to a teacher, a rabbi. There's no such thing as a tov rabbi, a good teacher. Why? Because that smacks too closely to an ascription that is reserved to describe only God and God alone. Do you get what I'm saying? And that's why Jesus replies to him in verse 18, "Why do you call me good?" Now, when he says, "Why do you call me good?" he is not saying, "Why do you call me good? I am evil." You know? He's not denying his goodness. That's not what he's doing at all. He, in fact, the word order, the way that Jesus says it, is he emphasizes me. He is saying, "Why are you calling me good? No one is good except God alone." What I think might be happening, and this is conjecture on my part, so feel free to just tune out if it's uninteresting to you. What I think is happening is here is a student of the Torah, a student of the law, because he is a ruler in the synagogue. He comes up and he's been listening to the preaching of Jesus. We know that because he's coming to ask about inheriting eternal life. There's a phrase that's exclusive to the concept of Jesus offering salvation and a newness of life connected directly to the Father. He wants to know how he might have what Jesus is preaching. And he must see in something, maybe in his miraculous healings or in his ministry of compassion, maybe even because in each of the synoptic gospels, this story follows right after the story of "Let the children come to me, permit them to come to me, for the kingdom of heaven is for such as these." Maybe in such compassion and tenderness, he sees something in Jesus that is so unique and different from what he has studied in the law concerning even the most righteous and godly of men or any rabbis before him. Whatever the case, he ascribes to him as being the good teacher, which some might associate as being nearly blasphemous in ascribing to him something that is an attribute reserved for God himself. And I think maybe Jesus is playing off of that. How curious that you, as a young man and a ruler in the synagogue, a leader in the synagogue, recognize something in my preaching, in my disposition, in my ministry, that causes you to believe that I deserve an ascription that is usually reserved for God himself. No one else in all Judaism is called a good teacher. This young man who should know better calls Jesus a good teacher. And Jesus responds to him, "Why do you call me good?" That's interesting that you've done that. Because no one is good except God alone. He may be teasing out something that this young man is already starting to think. There's something about he's not just a prophet. I've read about the prophets. I've heard John the prophet. All right, John the Baptist, the prophet. I know of prophets. There's something about him and something more. The reason why I believe that the rich young ruler was sincere in his, not only in his desire to know about eternal life, but in his approach to Jesus, the sincerity of life, etc., is for a number of reasons. But just take, for example, his involvement, his reaction to the Messiah. I mean, he comes in a posture of humility. He comes kneeling in reverence. He comes and ascribes to him something that is usually reserved for God himself. He is not just a teacher. He's not just an excellent teacher. He is the good teacher. He could have said he's the kalos teacher, which would mean that he is the noble or the excellent teacher, but he doesn't. He chooses a synonym that is agathos. He's a good one. He is good. He is an epitome of what is the good, benevolent, and gracious that should be ascribed nearly to God. And he is earnest in his desire to have this connection to the Lord. How do I have eternal life? So the entire story begins and is prefaced by the concept of the goodness of God. You are a good teacher. Tell me how I might have eternal life. And he says, you call me a good teacher. Why are you calling me that? There's only one that is good. And Jesus is doing two things. He may be teasing out the fact that there is something in him that is beyond just merely a prophet preaching these things that are important. But I think in an immediate sense, he is trying to draw this young man back to the God that is good and to God himself. What we're going to find out shortly is that this rich young ruler, as religious and as sincere as he is, has been depending on his human religious achievements. Because he is externally or humanly speaking a good person, he thinks that's going to cover him. But Jesus' emphasis is to bring it back to God, because God is the one source of all goodness. We talked about immutability a few weeks ago, right? It means that God, in his essential character and nature, does not change. We did emphasize that he does change, if you look at it in the sense of his relationships. Because he's a holy God, when we are in sin and before our repentance, right, he is angry with us. And then when we are converted, when we bow our knee to Jesus Christ and accept forgiveness of sins, repent from our sins, make him our Lord and Savior and turn to him for salvation alone. When we depend upon him, then his holiness, instead of being wrath against us, right? It is benevolent and kind to us. Because he hasn't changed in his holiness, but the relational intention might alter. And that's the explanation for why sometimes in the Old Testament it says that God regrets, right, the way that these people act in their sin. Or that God relented from his intention to judge. It is God doesn't change. His essential nature, his holiness, hasn't changed. Well, apply his immutability to his goodness, and he is always, was always, will always be benevolent, good, gracious, and kind. His grace, his mercy, his compassion is always on. It doesn't turn on sometimes, and then he turns it off so it could be wrathful. He is always good. He always desires good. He always seeks good in all of its manifestations. And he is a gracious and kind God. And apparently, the full appreciation of God's goodness is necessary if we are to say that we are to enjoy, or we want to say that we have eternal life in Christ. In other words, if you don't understand the concept of grace, how in the world can you actually be saved? What are you saved by? By saying a few words? By attending a certain church? By joining membership in a certain group of people that ascribe to certain doctrinal statements? If we are not convinced of God's goodness, it's impossible to have the faith that leads unto salvation. I think that's the intention of Hebrews 11:6, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone that comes to him must believe, one, that he is, that he exists, that he is God, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him, meaning that he is benevolent, he is kind, and he is gracious. The goodness of God is intrinsic, is internal, is absolute, and is always on. A.W. Tozer, I thought it was helpful, says of God's goodness, he says, it is a foundation stone for all sound thought about God and is necessary to moral sanity. It's necessary for moral sanity. He explains why. He says, if God is not good, right, if God is not the good, then there can be no distinction between kindness and cruelty. And heaven can be hell, and hell can be heaven. In other words, he's saying, listen, if you don't have the basis of an absolute good, and it's just relative, goodness is relative, then if you end up accidentally traveling to a wrong society, then murder might be a good thing. True? But universally, we agree that murder is probably not a nice thing. Amongst all cultures in the world, murder is not considered a good thing. Some cultures, they think it's a necessary thing, but it certainly isn't a good thing. They wouldn't ascribe the concept of goodness to it. Why not? Because the entire universe has a morally good God. A good and absolutely good God is the source of our moral sanity. He is the ground of our being. And that's why Jesus begins there, by talking about the absolute goodness of God, by speaking of that particular attribute. He will set up where he's going to take this young man for the rest of the duration of this particular narrative. So that's the exclusive goodness of God. And in verse 19 to 21, we see the compassionate goodness of Jesus himself. So Jesus continues and says in verse 19, you know the commandments. This rich young ruler is after eternal life. So he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Now in this digest of commandments, they're all aspects of the interpersonal commandments from the Ten Commandments. You find them in Exodus 20, but the first four commandments deal specifically with God and end with keeping the Sabbath. And then the rest of them have to do with our interaction with fellow men. You know, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and honor your father and mother. The one that is missing there is do not covet, and in its place, Jesus puts do not defraud. And it may be the case that because he's rich, covetousness is not really where he's struggling, but perhaps the potential of this rich young man is that he may unintentionally or intentionally be defrauding people. I think he's probably not a defrauder. There's much to be said about this individual that suggests that he is sincere and is good in a human sense. If you take the list of the commandments that Jesus throws out in all three synoptic gospels, he includes overall all of them, all of those particular ones that are mentioned in the Ten Commandments in our relations one to another. He leaves out again. Do not covet, but he covers all of them. And in Matthew 19:19, that parallel passage, he ends with one more: "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So clearly his emphasis is on doing good to others. Have you obeyed that aspect of the law? And the rich young ruler answers him in verse 20. He says, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." I have kept all these things from my youth up. Literally, the word for keeping is to guard over it. It's one of those curious things. It's almost idiomatic, right? In our English, we talk about keeping things, like keeping a promise. Keeping is an unusual English term to attach to a promise, isn't it? Like if I say, hey, do you promise to go get me some ice cream when you go over to the Thrifty, or I'm sorry, what is that? Save-On? There's no Thrifties anymore. Rite Aid, you know, you get a Rite Aid, you know, can you get me an ice cream cone? Do you promise? And you say, I promise. When you come back, I'm not going to say, hey, did you do your promise? That doesn't sound right. We don't say it that way. Did you do your promise? No, we say, did you keep your promise? And in the same way that that English idiom has developed, I think this word is similar to that. It is teacher, I have kept, and it's a word for keeping that has this nuance of guarding over and protecting such a thing. It implies a careful observation of life. What he is attesting to, his testimony of his life from his youth up, is that he has been careful in guarding himself from breaking the Old Testament law. That's what he's suggesting. From youth up means usually is a reference from the boy's 12th year of life when he becomes a man. And probably in all of his adult life, he has been a keeper of the law. A couple of things that I'll say here. Immediately in verse 21, if he was insincere, as we might suggest, right, you'd expect Jesus to say something to him. When we began this series, remember we started in John 4, and the woman at the well, Jesus says, go get your husband. And then what does she say? She says, I don't have a husband. She's not being quite sincere. And so what does Jesus immediately do? He says, that's true. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man that you live with now is not your husband. Right? So he calls her on it when she lies to him, bold-faced. And so there's no question that that would be the natural expectation if this guy is being insincere. If he says, I've kept all these things from my youth up, and he's lying, I think the Lord would have said something to him. Not just let him get away with that. Furthermore, if we would attribute to him some sort of hypocrisy, and we say, you know, this guy is a hypocrite, just coming out and just kind of displaying all of his religious abilities, right? Kind of throwing out his repertoire of things that he has done. Oh, I've kept all that stuff since I was young. If it was arrogant hypocrisy, then Jesus' reaction to him doesn't make any sense, because we know how Jesus reacts to the religious hypocrites. You hypocrites, right? I mean, he doesn't exactly hold back from them. But this young ruler, we're going to see in a moment, Jesus has an amazing affection for. Verse 21 says, Jesus felt a love for him. He has a compassion for him, and he doesn't correct him as if he is lying. So I think we ought to take at face value that this guy's testimony is sincere, and it turns out to be probably true. Teacher, I have kept the law, all these things, from the time of my coming of age, right, from my 12th year on. I think he's being sincere. And by the way, I don't think that's necessarily outrageous for him to say. As Christians, because of the New Testament, and in particular, because of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, Jesus is teaching on the fact that, you know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, but if you're angry with your brother, right, to the point that you call him names and be upset with him, then that's like, that's sin in your heart. That's still sin. Sometimes we take that as so equivalent, and we look back to the Old Testament and say, yeah, see, you know, it says, do not murder. Did you murder? And then the guy would say, no, I've never committed a murder. And you go, no, you have. You have. You were mad before, weren't you? Weren't you? You committed murder. Right? Listen, the Old Testament saints wouldn't think of it that way. They would think of it because the description of the law frequently, like, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Would it be appropriate for this young man to say, listen, since I was 12 and I'm now, like, just right there at about 30, I haven't broken any of those laws. Would we at that time in that context say, that's outrageous? Of course not. That's reasonable. There was a recent New York Times bestseller, I think it was came out last year, where this one columnist decided, I don't know why he decided to do this, but he decided to live biblically. Have you heard of that? And what he does is he just obeys all the Old Testament law. I find it curious he's living biblically, but he disobeys the New Testament law, and in particular the command that he should love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind. Anyway, that aside, right, all the external obedience of the law, he obeyed for the course of an entire year, and he writes a book about it and the experience of it. And now he thought it was good, and in a very liberal and kind of weird kind of, I like religion, I just don't like God kind of thing, right? He suggests that there is something excellent for a human being to kind of sit himself under such guidelines and laws. So is it possible for an individual to be blameless as far as the law is concerned? I say yes, humanly speaking. And I think that's what Paul means when he says that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees in Philippians 3. And he says, as to the law, he says he was a Pharisee. He says, as to the righteousness that comes from the law, found blameless. This is before conversion. So that if you look to the Old Testament and say, hey, did you ever commit adultery? Paul can say, no. Now listen, Jesus does in the New Testament suggest that that's not the final intention of the law, that you keep the letter of the law and you're okay. The law, according to Galatians 3, is a tutor to lead us unto Christ, meaning that as you do those laws, the most reverent of the Old Testament saints would obey those laws and at some point go, Lord, I have never violated your law, but why do I feel like I have not yet fully approved by you? And you say, well, are you serious? I don't remember an example of anyone like that. He's standing right here in our story. I have kept these things from my youth up. Isn't it curious that he who has become a leader in the synagogue at a young age, exceedingly rich, but apparently his reputation is for good, that he who is a teacher of the law, who understands the law himself, comes and bows down in reverence to this good teacher, using the description that is usually reserved for God, that this individual who has kept the law since his youth up still has nagging in the back of his conscience this small issue, that he doesn't have that kind of life, that kind of vitality, that spiritual, you know, vitality and living and joy and experience that Jesus is talking about. Listen, instead of writing this guy off as some kind of a hypocritical, you know, legalist who's going to pharisaically come up and he's just displaying his arrogance at how he has kept the law, we should see him as something like a Martin Luther, trying to keep the law so desperately and finding that he is disconnected from the life that is eternal life found only in the life with God. Otherwise, why would he come looking for eternal life when he has, in the eyes of everyone else, everything else, you know, he has everything made? I mean, his life is set. That's remarkable. This individual, and we're going to see the compassion of Jesus to this guy, and appropriately so, because I think he is absolutely sincere in his religious desire. But something is lacking. Something is nagging at his soul. And when he hears Jesus speak about eternal life and the manner in which he ministers and speaks and cares for people, he knows that he knows the secret. He has the key for what is missing in his life. That's when he comes looking for eternal life, when anyone else in that community would think that guy is saved. Why? Because he has everything. He does everything. And looking at him in verse 21, we see the reaction of Jesus. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Looking at him, this term is an intensified compound of the normal word for look. And this is almost redundant, right? These guys are talking. And if you and I were having a conversation, if I all of a sudden started conversation, you know, continuing the conversation this way, and I go, "Yeah, really? So things have been going pretty good, huh? You know? All right, I'm glad to hear it. All right, I'll see you later," right? We consider that quite rude. That is not a normal context of a conversation. We naturally look at each other. So why does Mark, you know, specifically narrow in on not just that he looked at him? And remember, my guess is that the Gospel of Mark is written from the perspective of Peter. And if anyone cares about Jesus looking, it's got to be Peter, because in the denials of Jesus, I think it's the Gospel of Luke records that after he denies Jesus the third time, just as Jesus had said, he looks towards the courtyard and there's Jesus looking at him. It says that their eyes met. And so I think if there's an impression of what it looks like to see the compassion and the concern, as well as, you know, the intentional examination of an individual's soul in Jesus' face, it would be that he looks at them intently. I think that's the way that Peter would look at it. And I think that's the emphasis here. Jesus looked at him, and the idea here is they looked at him intently. He scrutinized him, examined him, and I think he did it with a sense of compassion, because it says that Jesus was looking at him, probably in a thoughtful way, and examining him, he felt compassion for him. He felt a love for him. It's based on our term agapeo. Jesus had not just a tender compassion, it's not just a mercy, but a biblical kind of, he had a love for him. Again, I think that strongly suggests that this is not just a hypocrite just flaunting his religious duties. This is an individual that sincerely cares about the things of the Lord, and yet in the back of his mind, something is still missing. He is an obedient servant to the Old Testament law, but the Old Testament law has not been a significant enough tutor to guide him completely to the things of Christ and to new life in the Lord. He hasn't gotten to that portion of the prophetic word that says that he is supposed to be my God and I am his people. There's something lacking there. But Jesus examines him and felt a love for him. And Jesus tells him, "This one thing you lack." This is important, right? In verse 21, "One thing you lack." What is it that he's lacking? Now, the way that he says it is significant because he doesn't say, okay, you need to add one more thing. He doesn't say, you have done well in terms of all your obedience and religious duties. Add one more thing on top of that. No, he says that you are missing the one thing that is the key thing that would make everything that you're looking for, that eternal life that you desire, it would make that connection. There's a key that is connected to the doctrine of God's goodness that is missing in you. You know what it is? Absolute devotion. Absolute devotion. The appropriate response to the absolutely good God is complete and unquestioning devotion to Him. He says, one thing you lack. So it has nothing to do with what He's doing, what He's accomplishing. He doesn't say one thing more you need to do. He says, one thing you lack. You need to sell all you possess, give it to the poor. You have treasure in heaven. Now, let's get some things straight. Jesus is not establishing a general principle to be applied to all men because He's not talking to all men at this particular junction. There is a universal principle, and that principle is this loyalty, this devotion, this commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. But the general principle is not give away all your wealth and give it to the poor. Nor is it, again, a super pious statement. You know, you've been doing all this stuff. Let's add one more thing to it. It's not to go above and beyond the requirements of the law. Understand something. The Jews in this time and in Judaism as a whole, they believed that wealth was a blessing from the Lord. Because one of the three, you know, great pursuits of Judaism, the first one is almsgiving. Who is the one that gives to the poor? It's the wealthy. There wasn't charity organizations back then. It's the wealthy that takes care of the poor in a given community. So I can imagine that he has become a rich young ruler because, if nothing else, his compassion towards those that are in need has expressed regularly. There is probably poor in his community that live and continue to live because of the fact that he is a good, humanly speaking, a good person. So it's not something more he needs to do. There is something less. Right? There's something he hasn't accomplished. It's not so much about whether or not he's rich or he's poor. It's about, can he abandon everything in full devotion to Jesus Christ? That's all. The only thing that was lacking, I mean, this guy's a superstar. The only thing that is lacking is an you know, unrestricted and absolute devotion to the Lord. And devotion is the right term. Because one thing this guy had down was religious duty. Isn't that true? As to the law, as to the righteousness, right? Have I kept the law? As to the righteousness of the law, I've been found blameless, Paul would say in Philippians 3. This young, rich young ruler would agree. As to the law, I have been blameless. I do good, humanly speaking, to individuals that are around me, and I have not done evil to anybody. I have kept the law. Duty has been there, but when duty is devoid of affection, it cannot be called devotion. Guys, we know what it's like to perform duty without affection. Right? In our families, you know, spouses, whether it's husbands or wives, can fulfill their obligations to their family members, to their kids, to their wife, to their husband. They could do what they're responsible to do, but do it with no affection whatsoever, right? They could be apathetic towards the other members that they should love, but still be obedient or still be dutiful in the responsibilities that they're given. We would not call that devotion. Children can obey their parents, but they can obey them and not really like them, not really agree, be rebellious in their heart. We would not call that devotion. Have they fulfilled their duty? Absolutely. But we wouldn't call it devotion. Right? At work, your boss, because you're kind of tired of his shenanigans, you don't really appreciate him, you can do what he has asked you to do. You can obey him without respecting. In fact, you might even be embittered against him. Would we call that duty? Absolutely. Would we call it devotion? Absolutely not. And the difference between duty and devotion is the difference between almost saved and a good person in this life and salvation and eternal life. Guys, devotion is the bridge that takes us from merely religious to being absolutely saved by the goodness of the grace of God. the goodness of God must be connected or must be appreciated by our willingness to be devoted without reservations, completely and absolutely, without hindrance without anything that would suggest that we would be slow about that task. It is to give everything that we have and to love Him more than life. That's what devotion must be. And that's the one thing that this man is lacking. Was he a good man, humanly speaking? Absolutely. But he's depending upon a goodness that in the end is a counterfeit goodness. Well, more specifically, this guy's life, he's depending upon a counterfeit goodness that is the wealth of this world. The counterfeit goodness of riches in verse 22 and 23. But at these words, he was saddened. He went away grieving, for he was one that owned much property. I'll just say this about his reaction. He went away. He went away. Two descriptions about how he went away. He went away saddened. And it's a word that is, that if applied to the weather, means that the skies were dark and overcast like storm clouds. And when the same word is used for a human expression, it means that they were downcast, gloomy, and they were darkened in their countenance. He wasn't mad. If he was a religious hypocrite, all right, if he was Pharisaical, and Jesus said those words to him, one thing you lack, give away everything that you have to the poor, come follow me. You know what his expression would be? He's angry. How dare you? I mean, this is a blessing from God. The Jews believe that the rich were rich because they're blessed of God, and by their blessedness, they're able to bless others as well. He would think, how dare you? You have any right to tell me to give up my blessings that flow from the Father to me. This is something that is God's gift to me. How dare you? But instead, we recognize that he understood the impact of the lack of devotion in his life. At these words, he was darkened in countenance. His face turned down. And he went away grieving. He went away pained. For he is one who owned much property. You know, Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. I think it's interesting that of all the things that Jesus addressed in terms of mastery there, in terms of being a slave to a certain master, being owned by one master or another, he makes it clear that you can't have God as your master in absolutely devotion, right? He says, or he will be devoted. He uses that exact term, devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be devoted to God and still love or serve or be enslaved to mammon or to wealth or to the riches of this world. We can perfectly understand why it was so hard for him, right, to give up everything, because he was exceedingly rich. You know, verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" Why does Jesus say it's so hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? Well, we can understand why, because it's a counterfeit goodness. Listen, you go out and buy stuff. You know what we call it? We don't call it buying bads. Yeah, I went to Target, I bought a bunch of bads. No, we say we bought a bunch of goods, right? Because it's stuff we like. And that's not weird, that's appropriate. We think something about, you know, the goodness, the graciousness, the ability to be able to do some things, to buy some things. You know, if I take you out for a meal, we go out to dinner, we don't go, you know, oh, that's a bad use of your money, you know, that's evil. How dare you spend money and take someone to a meal? Listen, that is part of the blessing of being able to have some material resource to be able to do something for others and for yourself, to buy goods. That is part of God's general blessing. But when that blessing becomes the blessing of life, then this is what happens. The wealthy find it difficult to enter into the kingdom of heaven specifically because they delight in the goodness of things. I mean, under the sun, meaning, you know, that's the phrase of Ecclesiastes, meaning if you exclude God, all right, and you exclude eternal heaven to come, under the sun, in this life, in this earthly existence, from a world perspective, isn't it better to be richer than poorer? In other words, if your boss says, hey, listen, we decided we're going to double your salary next year. Everything's the same. You're going to do the same amount of work, et cetera. We just experienced it. Boom, we're going to double your salary. And nothing else changes. No more responsibility, no less responsibility. It is as it is. Your life goes on. We're just going to double your salary. How many of you guys would say, no. Don't need it. Don't want it. That's not good. Right? No, we think that that's a pretty good thing. It gives you the ability to do things, to buy homes, to buy cars, to buy gifts, to give to the church. I mean, it's not evil things don't necessarily flow out of that. To take vacations, to enjoy some leisure, to buy a new computer, afford education for your kids, save something for your retirement, to go to a sporting event, take someone out to dinner. These aren't all evil things. But when they become our devotion, right, they take the place of mastery over us, a place that only God Himself should take, then your religious part might turn into mere duty. You may have lost the affection of the Lord to the point that you can no longer honestly say you're devoted to Him and to His goodness. You have instead devoted yourself to the temporal goodness of earthly wealth. Let me read you the last verses here. And kind of close it up. The disciples are amazed at his words. Because like I said, the Jews had, Judaism as a whole understood the blessing of God to be physically evident in his material blessing. Abraham was rich. Why? Because God loved Abraham. And down the line, he prospered the nation of Israel, materially speaking. Why? Because he loved them. And so they were astonished at Jesus' words. And Jesus said to them, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this should be taken literally. I mean, it should be taken, if it's in the right context, as humorous. I know it's not humorous to us, because nothing that humorous about a camel and the eye of a needle to us, right? But this is Jesus saying, you know how hard it is for a rich person to go into the kingdom of heaven? It's like taking that camel and squeezing him through that little hole. I mean, it is that. And probably got a little chuckle out of the disciples as he's kind of given this somewhat, humorous illustration. The point is, it is impossible. They understood that. So in verse 26, they were even more astonished. Said, then who's going to be saved? If the rich can't be saved for all the good that they're able to do by their material wealth, who in the world can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, with people, it, meaning salvation, is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Devotion is the right response to the all-encompassing goodness of God. And that's to come. Romans speaks about the kindness of God leading us to repentance. Listen, if some of you guys are in this room and have not found yourself to be that devoted to the Lord, you like God. God is interesting. You don't mind listening to a few messages here and there. But you're not convinced that God is good. Or you're not convinced that you ought to be that devoted, sold out, willing to give up anything for the Lord of Scripture. It is because you don't trust in His goodness. This unbridled and absolute devotion is the only explanation for the kingdom parables. It's like the kingdom of heaven is like a man searching after pearls, right? And when he finds a pearl of great value, what does he do? He gets some money and he tries to buy it. He sells all that he has to do that. That is irrational. If you guys, let's say you collect, I don't know, stamps or baseball, let's say baseball cards. You collect baseball cards and there's this one baseball card you have to have. You've been looking at it, the Honus Wagner card. All right, there's only two in the world, and you've got to have it because you are a collector of baseball cards, and you find someone that's willing to sell it. I don't know what his value is right now. It's probably $1 million or something. You're going to pay $20 million, but you don't even have a job yet. So you're literally going to sell everything that you have, including, except for the clothes that you're wearing, because that would be immodest, but all your other clothing, your car, you're going to literally sell off everything that you have. You're going to extend out all the credit cards that you have, anything and everywhere you could get a loan so that you could buy this card. What would we say to that individual? You are crazy, That is insane. It is not sensible, nor is it good business practice, and yet that is the kingdom parables. to find something that is of such a value as to give undying devotion in order to obtain it, that's exactly the point. Right? That's exactly the point. If we examine the goodness of God, I think we find ourselves irrational not to be so devoted to Him. And if you guys are almost but not quite there in terms of your in terms of bowing your knee to the things of Christ, examine out what the Scriptures say about His goodness, especially displayed in the cross. There is nothing, there's no display of the goodness of God that is greater than the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of His work on the cross and dying for our sins. Scripture simply says this: every human being is born in sin with a desire to sin, and with not just a propensity, but an absolute inclination in every instance to go in sin. We're born under the slavery of sin. And the penalty of sin is death. Not just physical death, which is part of it, but an eternal death, an eternal penalty for sinning against the living and holy God. If that was the end of the story, then that would be it. But the goodness of God is displayed to us in His grace in sending Jesus Christ to die as a substitution for the death that we should die. Not just the singular physical death, but He pays for the full price of the wrath that we would pay in eternal death. He exchanges His righteousness for my sinfulness. But that kind of grace, that kind of goodness, that kind of benevolence and kindness, that's repaid with a lifetime of service, not obedience, devotion. It's not duty, it's affection and devotion. Right? Because duty without affection, that's just work. But devotion is not just the doing of, it's the delighting to do. Let me just share it with you one more verse and then we'll be done. Jesus, when He calls people to come to Him in Matthew 11:28, says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." I want to point out just one thing for you in that. Jesus' call to us is to come and enjoy His goodness, to find rest for weary souls. But I think it's curious that Jesus didn't say, "You who are burdened and heavy laden and under the yoke of difficulty, come into My freedom, have no yoke at all." Does He? He says, exchange that yoke that is unbearable for My yoke. It's an exchange, not a complete freedom. It is an exchange from enslavement to the junk of sin and the counterfeit goods of this world, right? And exchange that for slavery to a master that is good. That's why we would be willing to be enslaved, to be that devoted to God and to Jesus Christ, because He is that good. The goodness of God. We ought to respond to the goodness of God, right? And absolute devotion. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word, its instruction for us, and we ask now that it would not just be a meditation for a moment, but that it would plant itself into our souls and that it would bear fruit, that we might consider carefully the goodness of God, especially displayed in the cross, and that we would count the cost, certainly, but recognize that what we are offered is an eternal life founded on devotion to a new master. Lord, we recognize that we are to come to You in repentance and in trust, because You are good. And if You are that good, then the only proper response for Your creatures would be unbridled devotion to You. Absolute trust and affection. May that be the reality of everyone in this room, that they would bow their knee to Christ and they'd accept Him, not just as a Savior, but as the living King over them. We pray for Your blessing, that You would allow Your goodness to be fully and convincingly displayed in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.